I hope by now that the plot line of the book of Judges is becoming very familiar to you. Already four times we've heard how Israel has had a national falling away from Jehovah and began doing what was right in their own eyes. And what this meant was that Israel repeatedly was on this cycle, behaving like Canaanites, the Gentile residents of the land, ethically, and even giving worship to Canaanite gods. Each time they did this, and I hope you've seen the cycle and you understand, this is the nature of how God works. Each time they did this, the Lord would raise up a different Gentile nation to come and oppress them until they cried out for deliverance. The Lord would then raise up a judge or judges to come and help them throw off the current oppressor. So you get the cycle. Israel begins to act like the Canaanites. The Lord sends an oppressor. They go downhill, a Gentile nation. When they're at the bottom of the oppression cycle, they cry out to God. He sends a judge and a deliverer and raises them up. We've been through four cycles so far. Now, these judges, I hope you're starting to recognize that the Lord raises up the most unlikely people. We had Ehud the left-hander, Deborah, a woman. And tonight we'll begin to examine the next judge, Gideon, who may be either he or Samson are the most unlikely of all the judges. Now, in terms of sheer quantity, the book of Judges gives more space to Gideon than any other judge. You need to recognize this from a standpoint of quantitative analysis. If you're going to say, who does Judges view as the most important? Well, we have 100 verses about Gideon, which is more than Samson. And this is compared to Shamgar, who we saw a few weeks ago, who's given one verse. Gideon has 100 verses. Now, let me go ahead and tell you what's going to happen over the next few weeks. You're going to keep coming to me saying, Carl, are you sure Gideon is in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith? Are you sure I'm going to see him in heaven? Because Gideon is going to frustrate you, give you cause for rejoicing. But in the end, the role that Gideon is going to play is we're going to recognize he's a mirror. But what we're going to see is when we look at Gideon, we see our own struggles to believe the word and obey it. We'll seek the Lord's help now. Oh, Sovereign Lord, help us tonight to say, just as your prophet Samuel did of old, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. How we need from you tonight a fresh word, a powerful word. And as we hear, Lord, keep us from arrogance, which refuses to see our need of being taught by your Spirit. Keep us from independence and resenting your holy wisdom. Give us concentration now and discernment in remembrance of what we hear. And through our hearing, we pray that our households and your church may be strengthened and preserved. We pray in the name of the great mediator of the new covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. You'll need your Bible out and open at Judges 6. Tonight we're going to be digging in deep and studying. Periodically, people will come and they'll be visiting and they'll say, you know, I just want to be at a church that studies the Word. I'm tired of milk and easy church and, you know, skimming along the top of the Bible and hearing maybe a cliche and a motto. Well, tonight, if you're one of those people, we're going to dig in deep. But you're going to need your Bible open because not only will we look at this text, but there are other texts. We're going to utilize that great and first Reformation principle of hermeneutics, Scripture interprets Scripture, and we're going to see how the rest of the Scripture interacts with this. So look with me at the first 10 verses of Judges 6. After the ministry of Othniel, then Ehud, then Shamgar, then Deborah as judges, once again, and you'll notice the key word in verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. There we go again. The nation has turned again towards idolatry. Now, when God's people fall into sin, and I hope you're beginning to see how God works with his people when they fall into sin, because we cherish this idea, I can go off and run towards idolatry and rampant sin, no matter what it is, and the Lord will leave me alone. There will be no consequences. My friend, the worst thing that God can do when you fall into sin is leave you alone. That is absolutely the worst thing. When our children were at home, we had a list of the 23 or 27, I forget the number, Sandy's the number person in our house, but we had a list that we had on our refrigerator of ways to pray for our children. And of course, our children, every time they went to go get some ice cream, they read it too. And I think number two or three on the list was, pray that our children, whenever they're in sin, would be caught fast. And our kids are like, could we just mark that one out? We really don't want to pray that, do we? Well, what we're learning with Israel is every time they go off the reservation, it is a mark of God's astounding grace that He pursues them, that He goes and gets them. And along with that, we know from the New Testament, Hebrews 12, every son whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And we've seen the Lord chasten Israel over and over again. Because God is slow to anger, and because He does love His children, He wants to make sin bitter to them, and holiness and devotion a delight. And so now in the first 10 verses, look carefully with me at Judges 6, the Lord picks up the new rod in His hand, the new spanking tool. They're called the Midianites. Now, this becomes a fascinating tool in the Lord's hand because do you know who the Midianites are? They're Israel's cousins. Keep one finger here and look back at Genesis 25, and you'll see their pedigree. In Genesis chapter 25, after Abraham's wife Sarah dies, he remarries. And we read of Abraham and his new wife. We read in Genesis 25, beginning in verse 1, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him. And you have a long list of children. And in there you'll notice Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian. So it turns out the Midianites are also the sons of Abraham, but they're not the promised seed. The promised seed comes through his son Isaac. He's the one in whom Abraham's seed will be called. But the Midianites are Israel's cousins. Are Israel's cousins. They too are sons of Abraham. And the Midianites, if you track their history through the Old Testament, they became nomadic, wandering traders, warlike, wandering traders. And you'll remember some of the highlights of the Midianites. Jacob's sons, for example, when they got fed up with their brother Joseph, they sold him to their cousins, the Midianite traders who would take him to Egypt. Just as Joseph's grandfather is Abraham, so were the Midianites. The Midianites will lead Israel astray during the Exodus, and the Israelites, way back in Numbers 25, worshipped false gods because of them. Because of this, God has a special hatred against the Midianites. He commanded Moses to engage in a war against them. This war continues for two centuries until the Midianites are decisively defeated by Israel under Gideon. Now, I want you to notice what the Midians do to Israel. Remember, they're cousins. They're relatives, but they certainly show no mercy to Israel. Look at the first 10 verses, and what we find is Midian is now the rod in God's hand. He's going to chastise his own people using this oppressive nation, but they are worse than any of the other oppressors who God has raised up. We see, first of all, in verse 2, that they oppress, or at the end of verse 1, they oppress Israel for 7 years. And let me tell you what they did to Israel during this period. If you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, first of all, they came through and destroyed the crops and the livestock, according to verse 4 and 5. The Midianites were like a plundering plague of locusts. They destroyed and devoured everything the Israelites had cultivated. They were a terror worse than Jabin and Sisera's 900 chariots of iron. And so much so, so terrified was Israel of these Midianites. Look at where they are in verse 2. The Israelites are hiding in dens and caves and mountain strongholds. They're ferreting away any food or children or possessions because if anything isn't nailed down, the Midianites will sweep through once a year and they'll steal it. Now look at the result in verse 6. Israel is poor, starving, fearful, and beat down. Because, you need to know the numerics of this. Look back up at verse 2. This had now happened 7 times, meaning once a year. It happened annually. As soon as the Israelites, they would think, maybe this year the Midianites are going to leave us alone. So they'd plow and plant, and they would weed the crops. And just about harvest time, here they come, thundering over the hill. Here comes the Midianites, and they would steal the crops, a few children, some livestock, and they would burn things. My family went through something like this, but it wasn't at the hands of the Midianites. It was at the hands of the Dust Bowl. During the 1930s, you had the phenomenal feature of Oklahoma history, this combination of weather and soil phenomena, humanly speaking, is created by a combination of drought and really bad farming techniques, and the result was that crops were lost year after year. And my grandfather lost his farm, not to the Midianites, but because he had no income for several years in a row because he had no crops. And if you look at the pictures of my mom during those years, she's a little girl, and each year she gets skinnier and skinnier in the pictures. And finally comes the year when she's about 11, and she's so white and pale and anemic because she had no iron in her blood, the camera almost looks like it's shooting through her. She's so thin. Well, that's what Israel is like. They've lost most of their crops. Look at verse 2. 7 years in a row, the Midianites come and sweep down on them. Now, the Midianite scourge was not like the Moabites, who were turned around by Ehud, or the Canaanites, who were overthrown by Deborah and Barak. This is just sheer, utter devastation at the hands of human vultures. When they sweep through, they sweep down upon the nation and they steal everything, all means of livelihood, anything they can eat and anything they can take. Now, what's fascinating is, for any Israelite who would step back and assess this, back when they were walking in obedience, God gives them this promise in Joshua 24, and he says, if you're obeying me, you will reap what others have sown. Now that they're walking in disobedience because God's judgment upon him, others are reaping what they have sown. And finally, and it takes them, they're stubborn. Look at verse 6. Finally, it takes 7 years of this. How long do you think it would take you before you'd cry out to the Lord and say, I'm waving the white flag. Have mercy. I get it. But Israel has this happen 7 times. Total crop loss, total crop failure. And notice what the Lord does when they cry out in verse 6. Before the Lord sends a Savior, he sends a sermon. Look at verses 7 through 10. This ought to give them hope, by the way, because when God sends faithful ministers, it's usually a precursor to his doing good to a people. So the Lord doesn't immediately, when they cry out for help, the Lord doesn't immediately raise up a judge or a deliverer, but he sends an unnamed prophet. Do you see him there in verse 7 through 10? He sends an unnamed prophet to retell them their history and confront their disobedience. And the prophet utters what's known in Old Testament studies as the covenant lawsuit. Israel has broken the covenant with God, and they're being charged in God's court. And this prophet reminds them that God had delivered them from bondage. Therefore, they owed the Lord their worship and obedience. And so look what they're charged with in this covenant lawsuit. They're charged with ingratitude because they've thrown God's provision of deliverance aside, thought it nothing. They're charged with idolatry for worshiping other gods who are lifeless and powerless. And they're charged with impenitence. Even under extreme duress, for 7 years, they've not repented. They've become hardened. So the scene's set. The first 10 verses are just setting up Gideon for you. Now beginning in verse 11, we meet Gideon. The scene's been set, and we're going to be introduced to him. But before we can be introduced to him, we're introduced to, and I want to state this as flatly and bluntly as I can state it, we're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to prove to you who this is. Look at verse 11. And you see, we're introduced to this person called the angel of the Lord. Now, my contention is this is none other than a theophany, a Christophany. This is the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearances. Now, let me show you. Now is when you're going to have to roll up your sleeves and go to work and be taught some Old Testament theology. This is a very common name in the Old Testament for appearances, brief temporal appearances of the Lord Jesus. Let me show you how this is used. Keep one finger here and look at Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Genesis 16, verse 7, we find this same person. Pick up the narrative with me. This is the saga of Hagar. Genesis 16, verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly.'" That sounds like more than a typical angel can do. "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are a child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.' Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.'" Do you see what the text just did? The text just identifies it, verse 13, and says, oh, this is the Lord. He's the God who sees. Let me show you another example. Look at Exodus chapter 3, because it's vital to my argument that you understand this person who comes and meets with Gideon is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a typical way of referring to him as the angel or the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3, we have the call of Moses. We read that, Exodus 3, verse 2, "The angel of the Lord," there it is, that title again, "appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, 'I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord," well, this is the person that's just been identified as the angel of the Lord, now it's called the Lord. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.'" And then in verse 6, "I am the God of your father." So what I want you to see is this is not an unusual way of referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that this isn't the first or the third person of the Trinity. The first person of the Godhead, the Father, has never taken flesh, has never taken appearance, even temporarily, no matter what that bad painting you have in your living room says. The first person has never taken any sort of visual flesh, and to try to picture him is such as idolatry. Nor has the third person of the Trinity ever taken flesh, the Holy Spirit. So whenever we see this occurring, this temporary appearance of God, it is always the second person of the Godhead. It is, theologians call it a theophany. It comes from the etymology is theos, God, phanen, to show. It's a temporary bodily appearance of the second person of the Trinity. So look at what Gideon calls this person. Look at verse 13. Gideon calls him Adonai, O my Lord. And then in verse 15, so he said to him, O my Lord. Adonai again, verse 15. But notice what the text calls him. In verse 14, the text calls him Jehovah. And again in verse 16, Jehovah. This is important to establish that this person who's talking to Gideon is the Lord Jesus Christ in a temporary appearance. This is, by the way, vital to establish because we're going to meet this same person, the angel of the Lord, in Judges 13 when he visits the parents of Samson. Now, there are several important features in this text. Notice who it is who takes the initiative in delivering Israel from her oppressors. The Lord Jesus, look at verse 11. He comes to Gideon's property, sits down under a tree in his front yard. Now Gideon, when we find him, look what he's doing in verse 11. And you, maybe because you're not up on your farming techniques for ancient Near East farms, you don't know what's going on there, and you think, okay, he's threshing wheat. Well, look where he's doing it. He's in the wine press. The wine press is out of sight below ground. That's where you pressed out the grapes. He's not up in the mill in the open air where you'd normally thresh wheat. Why? Because he's afraid. He doesn't want to be seen by the Midianites. He's afraid they'll come and steal what little bit of remaining grain his family has. So here's Gideon underground, and he's trying to beat out a few grains of wheat to survive. It's fascinating how often God calls his people when they're at work, when he calls them to great ministries. Moses was tending sheep when God called him. Peter and John and James were working as commercial fishermen. Matthew was collecting taxes. So the Lord is going to call Gideon while he's at work, doing his vocation as a farmer. He's going to call him from, no pun intended, from threshing grain to threshing Midianites. Now, there's a lot of similarities. If you're reading this and you're thinking, man, this sounded familiar when Pastor Anderson was reading it. What does this sound like? There are at least seven, maybe more, parallels between God's call of Moses and God's call of Gideon. For example, Moses was doing an agricultural task when God called him. Same with Gideon. Moses was confronted by the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, so is Gideon. Both were promised, both Moses and Gideon were promised they would be Israel's deliverer. Moses felt inadequate and asked to be excused, so does Gideon. There are several more parallels, but you get the point. Gideon is to see and be seen that he is the new Moses. Just as Moses delivered Israel from the tyranny of the Egyptians, he's going to deliver Israel from the tyranny of the Midianites. Now, what I want you to focus on with me is the dialogue. What you have in verses 11 through 18 is you have one of the most astounding dialogues in all the Scripture. It takes place in three sets of conversation. This is when you're really going to have to draw up and kind of draw some lines in your Bible and say, okay, round one of the dialogue, round two, and round three. But in it, we see what every one of you parents, I think you would if you're decent parents, would discipline your child. You'd take them out right now into a room where we couldn't hear what you were doing, and you would do what good parents do. If your child did this, what you're going to see is Gideon talking back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's astounding. It's sort of breathtaking when you read it. And this is a classic example of being irreverent and disobedient and snide to a superior. Our larger catechism in question 127, in discussing under the heading of the fifth commandment, asks, what honor do inferiors owe to superiors? Now listen to this. What honor do inferiors owe to superiors? And the larger catechism rightly says, inferiors, this would be your children to you, parents, owe superiors all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. So if your child is smarting off to you and you think, something doesn't feel right about that, that's because it's not right. Because what they owe you, parents, according to the fifth commandment, is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Now, how much more is that the case when the second person of the Godhead comes down and speaks? What is it that man owes to him? Once God has revealed his will for us, we must not question or argue, but rejoice. He's the creator, we're but creatures. So look at round one. And what I'm going to point out in verses 11 through 18 is three rounds of the conversation. In round one, look at verse 12 through 13. This is round one. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to Gideon, and he greets him with this astounding greeting. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon disputes, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Wow. That's some serious pessimism and cynicism. I don't know, maybe you've watched a little too much sitcom and you think cynicism is like attractive, but it never is, ever, never. And what you have here, I remember I was straight out of seminary, this is like 30 years ago, and I'm talking to a couple, and I turned to the wife, and she was real struggling with the role, and I said, you know, Ephesians 5 is pretty plain that your role is to submit to your husband and follow him. And she looked, I'll never forget the face. She looked at him and looked at me and she rolled her eyes and said, right. I thought, whoa, we've got some marital issues here. Some serious cynicism going on. So I said, you know, being a dopey 27-year-old straight out of seminary, I said, so do you not believe what God's word says? And the cynic will never just say, I don't believe the word. But they'll roll their eyes and they'll talk in that tone of voice a lot. That's what Gideon's doing right here. Look what he does in verse 12 and 13. He's cynically arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ. So take his arguments one by one. We're still in round one. He says, first of all, if the Lord is with us, well, that's the language of unbelief. Sounds just like the evil one speaking to Adam. Has God said? And then he says, why is this Midianite terror happening to us? He's demanding that Jesus give him an accounting. Well, do you know why this Midianite terror is happening to you, Gideon? Because of your disobedience. Did Gideon not even realize, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, that his own father was a worshiper of Baal? That's why this Midianite terror is happening to them. And then look what he says. He's demanding that Jesus answer him. He says, "And where are all his miracles?" Well, they're just around the corner, Gideon. In the next two chapters, we'll see several of them. We'll see fire from the rock. We'll see the God sovereignly and astoundingly consuming bread and meat, the wet and dry fleece, and God's actual deliverance accomplished by a tiny army of 300 men. And then he says, most pessimistically, "God has forsaken us." No, he's using the Midianites to humble you. But he's most certainly not forsaken you. He's about to deliver you. If he had forsaken you, he wouldn't have bothered to send a prophet to you. Everything that Gideon says, by the way, in round one, everything he says is wrong. Everything. He's ill-informed, he's cynical, he's pessimistic, and he has the answer to all his problems standing right in front of him. And he wants to argue with him. Look at round two in verses 14 and 15. Christ speaks again. This shows, doesn't it, the astounding patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what I typically do? This speaks to my flesh. Do you know what I typically do if I'm talking to somebody and they're that cynical and that sarcastic and that argumentative? I usually turn around and walk off. That speaks to my spiritual immaturity. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ does in verse 14 and 15. He shows his astounding kindness and patience. And so now round two ensues. Look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus speaks again to Gideon. "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Now notice what he gives Gideon. He gives him an imperative. You see it there in verse 14? Go. And a promise. You shall save. So obviously the empowering will come here when Jesus says, "Have I not sent you?" So listen to that. He gives him the imperative. Go. He gives him the promise. You will succeed. You shall save. And the empowering, "Have I not sent you?" So Gideon disputes again. This is round two. Look at verse 14 and 15. "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel?" He's arguing with the perfect one. He's arguing with the omniscient one. He's arguing with the all-wise one. That's never a good thing. "Oh Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." So here comes Gideon's excuses. "Lord, I couldn't possibly be used by you because, first of all, my clan is the weakest clan in the whole tribe of Manasseh." Well, then Gideon is perfect for God to use because you know who God uses? Pastor Anderson read it a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 1. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. Now, Gideon also uses as his excuse, look at verse 15. "He's a younger son." That's what that phrase in verse 15, "least in my father's house," means. And so he's going to try to beg off and say, "I come from the smallest tribe. I'm the youngest in my family. So, Lord, you could never use me." But listen, this is simply the latest example of how the Lord confounds the wise by not choosing the biggest, strongest, handsomest, or oldest. Think of some of the other men who were not firstborn, but who were selected by the Lord over their powerful older brothers. Jacob was younger, but chosen over Esau. Joseph was chosen to rule over his older brothers. Ephraim over Manasseh. Moses over Aaron. David over his much older and bigger brothers. You see, God delights to choose the small, the weak, and the insignificant in the world's eyes to confound the mighty so that no one can boast before him. Now look at what happens. When Gideon pleads his own inadequacy, the Lord preaches his adequacy. It's the same answer God had given to Moses hundreds of years before when he tried to refuse God's call to service. And when God said, "Here's my final answer. I will be with you." And that's enough. So now we come to round three. Now, you're thinking, this is really hard-headed stubbornness. Look at round 3 in verses 16 through 18. Christ assures him again, "Gideon, you're going to win." And Gideon's going to say, "I need a sign." So look at the breakdown of verses 16 through 18. the Lord Jesus Christ, standing there in the flesh, in Gideon's front yard, under the terebinth tree, says, surely, that's an oath word, surely. In other words, I promise, surely, I will be with you, and you shall, that's another promise word, you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Gideon may have considered himself a nobody from a small clan, but the Lord knows how to equalize things. He says, I'll be with you. And the sovereign Lord who spoke all the worlds into creation in 6 days, the one who upholds the galaxies and the solar system, I think I can handle defeating the Midianites with you. And what Gideon was to understand and believe, that with the sovereign Lord backing him, it would be no contest. But that's not how Gideon responds. Look at his response on the third go-round. If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. Gideon is asking, now listen so carefully here. The word of God is not enough for Gideon. What a horrific place to be in. The word of Christ is not enough for him. He's asking for more. I can't tell you how many of my charismatic friends, they'll say, you know, Carl, tell me about your church and what you're into. Well, we really focus on the word of God, preaching it and teaching it. And they'll say, I just think there has to be more. And I'll say, no, there doesn't. That's why we believe in sola scriptura. The Spirit uses the Word. There's not more than the Word. But Gideon wants more, as if God cannot be trusted or believed on his own merits. So look at what Gideon, this is round three, by the way, of this argument, of the inferior speaking to the superior, the creature speaking to the Creator and arguing with him. Gideon has the temerity to ask for proof and evidence from a holy God who cannot lie. He asked for an accompanying sign. Perhaps he's thinking that since the Lord had given Moses signs, you remember, the leper's hand, the staff that turned into a snake. Now, the Hebrew word for sign here in your translation means a miraculous demonstration as a pledge. And so, in other words, what Gideon is saying is, I don't want to walk by faith in your word. I need to walk by sight. Faith, in my case, doesn't come by hearing. I need to see. And Gideon is the spokesperson for everyone who's ever said, I need more than the word. I need more than just hearing the word. Lord, I need you to give me a demonstration. And in so doing, Gideon becomes the poster child for Israel. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22? And he says it as a damning indictment. Jews ask for signs. You remember that? And this is Paul's indictment of the whole nation. He says, this is the ethnic characteristic of Israel. They cannot be content with the word. They demand signs. Now, where is that broad brush stereotype rooted? In accounts like this. Think of how often in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, when he would do an amazing sign, and then the Pharisees would gather around and they would demand another sign. And finally, Jesus, in aggravation in Matthew chapter 12, said, the only sign you will get from me is the sign of Jonah, which meant coming out of the grave on the third day. So, Gideon has asked and demanded a sign. Here comes the amazing thing. I want you to look at verse 18. Instead of Jesus just saying, had it with you. Don't you get it? Your task is to believe the word. I'm not obligated to give you signs. The creature cannot demand of the Creator that he gives signs. The inferior cannot make demands upon the superior. Here's the amazing thing, which shows the astounding kindness of Christ. Gideon asks for a sign, and the Lord Jesus says, I'll sit right here and wait. I'll wait until you come back. And so when that part of the context closes in verse 18, you need to understand physically where the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting. He's sitting in Gideon's front yard. Look at verse 1 of the context. In verse 1, or verse 11, I'm sorry, Verse 11, the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, came and sat under the terebinth tree. He hasn't moved during this whole dialogue. And so when Gideon goes in and he's going to try to manufacture the ingredients for a sign, and he keeps looking out the window, there is the Lord Jesus Christ patiently sitting under the tree in his front yard. Look at the test in verses 19 through 21. So Gideon has this elaborate idea about the test. He wants proof. He wants evidence. Because for him, faith can't just come by hearing. He's got to have signs. And what we're going to see is he's got to have more signs later. He's addicted to them. So look at the preparation he engages in. He goes in. We're told the key word in verse 19, went in. So he leaves his guest sitting in the front yard under the tree, and he goes in. Here's the preparation. He has the bread from an ephah of flour. Now, for those of you who aren't up on your Hebrew measurements, you know how much flour that is? 40 pounds of flour, which is enough to make a lot of loaves of bread. That's about like a whole bakery's worth of bread right there. And this would have been, remember something? That the whole nation was impoverished and nobody had much food. This would have been a very expensive offering that he's preparing for people who had very little food. And then you have the time factor. It's not just the expense factor. Do you know how long it takes to make 40 pounds of flour into bread? You can't just do that in 10 minutes in a microwave. And then, look at the other elements. Look at verse 19. He prepared a young goat. Well, first of all, you've got to go out to the goat pen and catch him. Then you've got to slit his throat. Then you have to prepare him. You have to kill him and cook him. And what we find out is this offering that Gideon is preparing to offer was no fast food meal. All the while, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting out there under the terebinth tree. I'm always struck by the Lord's patience with Gideon. The whole process would have taken hours and hours. And it's funny to look at Old Testament scholars, and they'll do like a cost engineer will do with time on task in a plant. And they'll say, okay, the fastest that he could have turned 40 pounds of flour into bread would have been this many hours. The fastest he could have killed a goat would have been this many hours. And the most conservative Old Testament scholars say, this is at minimum a 9-hour wait, but probably longer. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting patiently, waiting. I get impatient if I have to sit through two light changes on Woodruff Road. Now, I want you to notice all the analogies to the time hundreds of years earlier when Gideon's great-grandfather Abraham did the exact same thing. Keep one finger here and look at Genesis 18. Because what we're being told is that Gideon is lining up to be the new Abraham, the new Moses. Genesis 18. These are the heavenly visitors. One of these, you'll notice in Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to him, does this sound familiar? By the terebinth tree, same sort of trees. And so we have these three men who come, and one of them is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Genesis 18, pick up the narrative in verse 6. Abraham hurried into the tent. The servant said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man. He hastened to prepare it. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And so we have the exact same thing going on here in Judges with Gideon. So now when it's finally done, here comes the moment. When we pick up the narrative in verse 19, the whole meal, this offering, he's going to set before him for a sign. In verse 19, the meat is put in a basket, the broth is in a pot, and here comes all of these loaves of bread. And he brought them out to him, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 19, under the terebinth tree, and presented them. Notice what the angel of the Lord does. He directs the test in verse 20. He says to Gideon, put all the bread and meat on the rock, okay? Take your pot of broth and pour it out on the rock. And then comes the moment, the pivotal moment. At this point, Gideon should be absolutely satisfied because look how the Lord acts in verse 21. The angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Now this in itself, you need to read that and don't read past in verse 21, is a miraculous sign. What was Gideon asking for? He's asking for a sign. He's just been given one. Have you ever seen fire come up spontaneously out of a rock? Fire doesn't spring out of rocks unless God overrules the regular order. And so what we are to understand here is the acceptance of Gideon's offering indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ had accepted Gideon. Gideon himself has accepted. His offering has been accepted. So to offer and receive a meal, listen carefully so you'll understand the theology and the symbolism that's going on here. To offer and receive a meal in that culture was an offer and an acceptance of friendship. A covenant was always sealed by sharing a meal together. When we ate the Lord's Supper this morning, it's a meal for those who are in fellowship with Christ, who are in union with Him. As soon as this happens, look at verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ disappears. And Gideon now recognizes who had been there. So, Gideon's first concern, look back at verse 17. If I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign. The Lord just showed him a sign. Now I'm going to ask you over and over again in the next few weeks as we continue in the saga of Gideon. Has the Lord done what Gideon asked? Yes. He showed him a sign. He asked for a sign, he received one. Look at verse 22 through 24, the end of this context. As soon as Christ disappears, it all comes together for Gideon, and he is terrified. He realizes he's been in the direct presence of God in the flesh for hours. He'd asked for a sign. Now that the Lord had given one, he took it as an evidence that he would be killed. He doesn't say, "Yay, I've had an experience with God. I can now write a book and go on TBN." Now look at the last interchange in verses 22 through 24. Now Gideon is struck with reverential awe. No more backtalk. And he says so. Look at the end of verse 22. "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And what he's feeling right now is that term that R.C. Sproul was so fond of using, mysterium tremendum. This is the same terror that Isaiah felt after he had seen the Lord Jesus on the throne, surrounded by angels, chanting his holiness. And when Isaiah saw that picture, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King." He was terrified. The same terror gripped Peter after he saw the Lord Jesus right in front of his eyes, perform the miracle of the huge catch of fish where previously there had been none in Luke 5. And when Peter saw it, we read in Luke 5, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." We're going to see the same response, by the way. Mark this carefully. We'll see the same response in Judges 13 when the father of Samson, Manoah, receives the announcement of the birth of his son, and he has the same terror. So now the Lord, the same Lord Jesus who had been in Gideon's front yard, he speaks out of heaven. Look at verse 23. He tells Gideon three vital truths. First of all, he pronounces peace, or shalom. And so he's saying, "Gideon, you and I are not estranged, but in fellowship. This is the best news." When you see that little phrase, do you see it there in verse 23? You ought to jump up and down and run around the building a couple of times. "Peace be with you." And then secondly, the second thing that the Lord now says is he commands him to not fear. In other words, "Gideon, you no longer have to be in dread of my judicial judgment upon you, my wrath." And then third, he issues a promise, "You shall not die." So obviously, the reason why the Lord's not killing Gideon is he has work for him to do. Hasn't the Lord already told Gideon? Look at verse 14. I want you to see this. Hasn't he already told Gideon in verse 14 and verse 16 that he's calling Gideon to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites? So in gratitude and reverence, Gideon builds a more suitable altar. Look at it there in verse 24. And he names it, he gives the altar a name, Jehovah Shalom. So that everyone will know, when everybody passes by and says, "Hey Gideon, what's that?" Jehovah Shalom. In other words, me and the God of heaven are at peace with one another. Now here's what's amazing. Remember cynical Gideon? Argumentative Gideon? Doubting Gideon? Sarcastic Gideon? No longer. He's a humble, worshiping, rejoicing believer. By building this altar, Gideon is expressing confidence that the Lord will uphold his covenant and deliver Israel. By the way, do you know what our altar is in the new covenant? We have something that looks just like verse 24. We dined at it this morning. The Lord's table, where he pronounces peace to us. Well, let me make a few applications from this text. This is just the beginning of our study of Gideon. You know, we as happy-go-lucky contemporary Americans are mystified by Gideon's response to the presence of the Lord. When we see verse 22 and Gideon is struck in terror, we want to say, Gideon, calm down. If you only had a New Testament, you would know that God is really not scary. And that's because we have lost all sense of the fear of the Lord. We think intimacy with God is an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. As long as there's nothing fearful to you about God's holiness, then there will never be anything amazing to you about His grace. Let me say that again. As long as there's nothing fearful to you about God's holiness, there will never be anything amazing to you about His grace. The second application. The reason God could speak peace to Gideon was because God had consumed with fire a sacrificial substitute in his place. Do you see it? Look at verse 21. There's the substitute. There's the young goat. It's laying there on the rock. And here's the Lord's choice. He can consume argumentative, cynical, sarcastic Gideon or the substitute. And the Lord consumes the substitute. The reason why God could speak peace to Gideon was because he had consumed in Gideon's place a sacrifice. The reason God can speak peace to you and I is because he's poured out his fiery wrath on the sacrificial lamb. Now, because your penalty has been taken by a stand-in, and because that substitute has imputed his earned righteousness to you, you can hear the most glorious, beautiful words of the New Testament. Listen to these words. They're the same words that the Lord spoke to Gideon. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because our substitute. He has been burned up by the wrath of God. And so we can have peace with God. Finally, the Lord already called Gideon to go to war. He tells him in verse 14 and verse 16 that he's going to go and he's going to conquer the Midianites and that he needs to get up and go to war. Yet, do you notice what has to happen before he can go to war? Gideon has to be right with God. He builds an altar. He gives it a name, Shalom. He's at peace with God. And what we're meant to see is before you do any delivering of the Israelites from the Midianites, before you go about anything else, here's the most important thing. Peace with God. That's the foundational Shalom. And so what the Lord is saying to Gideon is, okay, Gideon, national security is not more important than peace with God. The economy, even though it's crumbling and the Midianites steal everything you have, all your assets, the economy, fixing it today, is not more important than peace with God. Dealing with marauding enemies can wait. First things first, peace with God. So when you look at our own nation, and you see corruption in high places, and you see an economy that looks like the roller coaster at Six Flags, and you think, well, you know, our leaders need to do this, 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 and this. My friend, do you know what the biggest need is and the first priority? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Get first things first. Oh, we're going to see the Lord deliver Israel and do it through his judge, Gideon. But first, he has to establish right relationship and union with his people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for your seeking us in our idolatry to make peace through the blood of the cross. Tonight, O Lord, as we see this model of one who would even argue with you, who would doubt and would not be content with your word alone, we ask that you would so strengthen our faith that you enable us to put off all sarcasm and cynicism and doubt, and we would put on ready faith to believe your word and walk in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the word.